In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Now, this dividing up of the times goes on for a few more verses there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But up through verse 4 at least gets us to where I wanted to make the point. But there are some of these times that we seek out. We want them. We try to manufacture them at times and participate in some of these times as much as we possibly can. There are others of these times that we try to avoid as much as possible. We like to laugh. We seek out opportunities to laugh and relationships that make us laugh and entertainment that will make us laugh. We like that. You may or may not like to dance, but we probably at least like the emotions that the emotions of happiness or excitement that make some people want to dance. But the times of weeping, times of mourning, that part we would generally like to stay away from. Are we in agreement on that? We don't like that. And I say generally because there are some people who like to cry. They purposely watch things or read things that they know will make them cry. I don't get that. For some reason, those who like to cry don't like it when their husbands make them cry, but these other things are okay. I don't get that. Some people like to cry. Maybe you understand that. But there are times when mourning is needed, when it's appropriate, it's necessary. And even though it's a subject that we would prefer to avoid, it's something we need to think about, we need to talk about, we need to study this. It's for our good. We started last Sunday on the Sermon on the Mount, and I plan to work through the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And if you weren't here last week and you're wondering how we ended up here, ask me after and I'll try to fill you in. But we saw last week where we began, that Jesus began his public ministry with this message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 5, then in Matthew, we saw that there were large crowds following Jesus around, and a lot of that had to do with the miracles that Jesus was doing. He was healing the people who were brought to him that were sick, and so the people were flocking around him. But in chapter 5, he goes away from the crowd. He goes up on the side of a hill. And this picture up here is the traditional site where this took place. It may or may not have happened right around here, but it was somewhere kind of in that vicinity. When Jesus sat down, his disciples came and gathered around him. And Jesus taught his disciples some things that are true of those who have repented, those who have heard and received that message that Jesus was preaching: to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what's true of those who have repented. And he teaches them of some things that should be true of those who are waiting for the coming of their king, for that kingdom. Now, this message from Jesus was in chapter 5, 6, and 7 was not how to be saved, how to get saved. It's about those who are saved. And so we can test ourselves in this as we go to see if you find yourself in here where Jesus says you should be. Last week, we got through just the first verse of Jesus' message to his disciples, verse 3. It's the beginning of the Beatitudes, or the blessings. And so verse 3 up through verse 12 is basically the introduction to Jesus' sermon. Jesus began his sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what we saw about that last week is that if we understand where we are in relation to God spiritually, and so our understanding of someone who has repented is that I have absolutely nothing to give me any merit, anything that will give me any worth in my standing before God, that I have sinned against Him. I am dead spiritually. There is nothing I can present to God that would make me deserving of heaven. And so any good that God has done to me, any kindness that He has shown to me through saving me from my sins, it was only by mercy and grace. It's only a completely undeserved gift. Because I am poor in spirit. Jesus Christ is my only hope. Jesus says, if you have come to that understanding, you are blessed. This puts you in a good position. This is where you want to be. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that was the first beatitude. Today we're going to be looking at the second one. But as we go on into the second one, let's keep in mind that these are all related. These don't stand alone. These short statements you see in Matthew chapter 5 are not independent of each other. Verse 3 is what I know about my spiritual situation. That Christ is everything because I have nothing. That's what we know. Now, considering our spiritual poverty, how does it make you feel? How do you respond to what you know? And that's what verse 4 is referring to. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remembering the context of what we're looking at here will help us not get off track of what Jesus means by what he says. In verse 3, he referred to the poor in spirit. As I pointed out last week, he's poor in spirit, not poor in the wallet. He's not talking about financial poverty there. He's talking about spiritual. And it's the same here in verse 4. We're not talking about just any kind of sadness. Anybody can be sad about all kinds of different things. If someone's favorite kitten runs away from home, that can be sad, at least if you're not a monster who hates cats. But the right response to that wouldn't be, "Oh, cheer up, kid. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's also not talking about someone who has lived a disappointing life. That happens. There have been people who have just been treated unfairly for their whole lives. And so to say that, well, God has some special things in store for them and they will be invited into heaven just because they've had a rough life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Now we can feel bad for them. We can grieve with them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. God doesn't promise blessings to someone just because they've gone through some hard things. This is about those who have realized their spiritual poverty, that they have nothing in their hand to offer to God, to the good, holy, loving God. I have nothing for you because I've sinned against you. And they're broken because of it. Their emotional response to recognizing their spiritual poverty, their sin before God, is to mourn. Now we might want to avoid that position. I mentioned last week that most of these things in these first verses of Matthew 5 are things that the world would say, if you are here, you need to get out of that. You need to try to find something better. Jesus says, no, this is where you want to be. If you are here, you are blessed. This is a good place to be if you're mourning for sin. If we understand God and His holiness, and we understand our sin against Him, this is where we will be. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is what Isaiah did when he comprehended this truth in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what happens there in Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah finds himself in God's presence. He sees this vision of God on His throne. You remember the scene that he tells us about there, that God's throne was there sitting in the middle, and the train of His robe was filling the temple, and everything was filling up with smoke. And he tells about seeing the seraphim there. You just picture in your mind what he's seeing, and maybe you can't, as John tries to explain this same scene in Revelation, and it's beyond our imaginations. But as much as you can, think about what Isaiah was seeing there, God on His throne, the seraphim, these angels hovering above God. And one of those seraphim calling out to another said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now you think about that seraphim who said that, and the one who was above God and heard it. These were holy angels. Angels who had never committed a single sin from the time they were created. Angels who were doing exactly what they were created to do. Faithfully carrying out their job to glorify God. They were serving God by calling out His praises. They were proclaiming the truth about God. They were always doing the will of God. Yet those creatures in God's presence were so humbled, they used two of their six wings to cover their faces. The majesty of God was too great for them. They used two of their six wings to cover their feet in humble reverence to this holy God on His throne. And then there was Isaiah, a sinner. Now, if those holy angels would respond to God's presence in that way, what about Isaiah, a sinner who had rebelled against that holy God? Isaiah, who had nothing in his hands that he could offer to that God of any value. And even if he would try to praise God as those seraphim were, his praise would have been tainted coming through sin-stained lips. And so after realizing God's holiness and his spiritual poverty, Isaiah's only response could be this, verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, when he saw God on his throne and his holiness, he understood his sin in comparison. He mourned because of his sin. So someone might want to say, "Oh, cheer up, Isaiah. It's not that big of a deal. Your sin's not that bad." But according to Jesus, Matthew 5:4, what Isaiah responded was right. He was right to mourn. How do you feel about your sin against a holy God? How do you respond when you realize that you've sinned against God? Now, as you think about that, how you respond to your sin, consider this from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This is the instructions given about what is to be done according to the law for a sin offering. Leviticus 4, starting verse 4, it says, "He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now that's one of those things back there in Leviticus. It sounds kind of weird, kind of gross. It's like to read through that as quickly as you can and move on, but think about what's happening here. Now, I am not an animal rights advocate or activist, however you'd put that. I love hamburgers a lot, but it is not enjoyable to watch an animal die, is it? For any sane person, I don't think it is. Now that animal didn't die because somebody needed to eat. Okay, that's one thing. We kill animals because we need food. This animal died because the person sinned. Now, if you think about this, if this was for your sin, you would take your bull, you would put your hand on that bull's head. You would take a knife in your other hand and slit that bull's throat so that it could take your place because you sinned. And really, that should be your throat. Now, to see that animal die for that reason, and to see the priest taking its blood and sprinkling it in these different places and pouring out all of its blood in front of the altar, well, that might change our perspective on sin if we saw that happening. Okay. But we might think, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the law. That's way back there in Leviticus. I am so glad that that's the Old Testament and I am not under the law. I am under grace, so sin's not as big of a deal as it used to be. Well, if anyone might think that, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And even if you don't think that, I still invite you to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 gives us the details of what happened on the night before Jesus went to the cross. You remember what happened when Jesus had his disciples there in that upper room. He shared a meal with them. Judas left that meal to go inform the priests where Jesus would be so they could arrest him. Jesus left that upper room. He'd been teaching his disciples. He teaches them some more things along the way. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this passage, it gets to me every time I read it. Matthew 26, verses 37 to 39. The passage is longer than that, but we're focusing on this part. When Jesus got to that Garden of Gethsemane, the 11 disciples were with him. He left some of them at the entrance. Verse 37, it says, "And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Now think about this scene here. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, God all-powerful, he said, knowing what he knew was to come, that he was going to be on the cross the next day, bearing your sins on him, knowing what he knew grieved him so much that he was about to die just at the thought of it. Notice what he says there to Peter and James and John. He asks them, his friends, "Keep watch with me." Jesus wanted his friends to be with him. He was so grieved. He went a little further beyond them, and he didn't calmly sit down. He fell on his face. He was so grieved. He prayed, God, if there's any way I cannot go through with this, anything at all, if there's any other way, yet if this is the only way, I'll do it. Now, when you think about this, and that all of this is what because of what Jesus knew was to come when he was going to be on that cross, did Jesus think our sins were a big deal? He sure did. Instead of thinking of yourself with a hand on the bowl and a knife in your other hand to slit the bowl's throat, maybe it would be more accurate for us to think of ourselves with a hammer in our hand, a nail in the other one, and driving that nail through the hands and feet of Jesus. Because the reason he died there on that cross was for our sins. We put him there. It should have been us on that cross. And when you think about that, how does that make you feel about your sin against God? Okay, but we're on the other side of the cross. All of this has already happened. Jesus is resurrected. So sin isn't as big of a deal now. If anyone might think that, remember the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is an account of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, one who had given up everything to serve Christ, one who had suffered so much in his service of Jesus Christ and was willing to suffer more, even to the point of death, for his Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is how he died, as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But Romans 7 is Paul mourning over his sins that he was still committing, even as the apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, Romans 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" How do you feel about your sin against God? Jesus says the right position to be in is to mourn for our sin against God. How do you feel about sin in general? When you see the sin going on around us, how do you feel about the whole month of June in our nation being dedicated to being proud of, celebrating, and encouraging sin and rebellion against God? How do you feel about that? Pride Month. There's a lot of things I love about June, but I was really looking forward to June getting over. I'm just sick of seeing it everywhere, pushing sin. How do you feel about money, sports, and pleasure being the most worshipped gods around us? The last Sunday that we were gone, we visited a church where a friend of ours, a pastor, similar size church as here, right across the road from the church was a baseball complex for kids' baseball. The parking lot was packed that Sunday morning. Across the road in the church, there were a few cars there. What's the God being worshipped in our nation? When you watch the news, you read the news about what's happening in our world, when it seems like the details they're giving is almost entirely something about rebellion against God, how do you feel about that? Places like Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 tell us it's because of sins like these that the wrath of God is coming. We think about all the people there are who have not repented of their sins. They're going to spend an eternity in hell. It's what they deserve for sinning against the holy God. If we understand that, the wrath of God is coming against sin, we'll mourn because of it. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to present himself to the people as their king, the rightful king, the one who should be worshipped and praised, he knew where their hearts were. And all those crowds that were around him were gathered around him because they wanted something from him. Not to give him their honor and praise. Most of them who were gathered around Jesus that day had rejected his message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even while they were shouting out their praises and celebrating all around him, because he knew they were to reject him, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. That's how Jesus felt about sin, about man rejecting him, going after the ways of the world instead of what's right. He wept. How do you feel about sin against God? We like to laugh. We like to have fun. We like to enjoy life. And as it says in Ecclesiastes, there are times for that. There are times when that's appropriate. But at the thought of sin against God, how can we not mourn? How can we not grieve when we know ourselves as we do and that we continue to sin against our loving and holy God? How can that not make us grieve? Where our society seems to be diving into sin and people are trying to outdo each other to be more depraved than the next guy. We should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It should break our hearts to see the sin against our holy and loving God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, if that is your response to sin, you're in the right place. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's been said that this could almost be translated, happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn. You'd almost translate it that way. It's not exactly, but happy are the sad. You're in a good place if you mourn over sin. You're in a place where you should thank God for being there, for His grace to show you the truth about your sin and His holiness. If we see sin as not that big of a deal, if we see sin as okay, as an option for entertainment, we don't realize the truth about what sin is and how holy God is. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This kind of mourning puts you in that good place because it puts you in a place where God will comfort you. God Himself will give you the comfort you need. Now, isn't that better than just trying to not think about it? Better than just denying that sin is that big of a deal? Isn't it better to be comforted by God? God comforts those who realize they are poor in spirit and mourn for their sin and at least three different ways, three that we're going to look at here anyway. One way that God comforts those who mourn is at salvation. To know your sins are forgiven. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is right after where he was grieving, mourning over his sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? If you have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, hell is not in your future. It never will be in your future if you are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven in full. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then throughout your life as a Christian, if you have been saved from your sins, even though you will still sin, as Scripture says we will, you will still be comforted. that continued sin won't send us to hell, as Romans 8:1 promises us. It's still against God, and it still grieves us, if we're thinking about it right. But when we confess that sin, and we're reminded once again of the forgiveness there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He died for that sin. Well, it doesn't make sin not a big deal, because He had to die to pay for it. But He did die for it. We're forgiven. That comforts us when we're reminded of that truth. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote about another aspect of that comfort for Christians. He said, "As weeds grow very rank in summertime, now in the winter, the frost nips the weeds and keeps them under. But if it be a long frost, it kills them. And so doth a mournful condition, if it be sanctified. It kills the vermin. It kills our lusts. It is a special means of mortification in our soul. And therefore, blessed are they that do mourn, and carry themselves graciously in a mourning condition." And what he's saying there is that as we grow in sanctification, we grow to hate our sin more and more. We mourn over our sin. We're putting those sins more and more behind us instead of seeking after them. And we'll see ourselves growing in Christ's likeness. That's a comfort, to know that God's working in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, rooting those sins out of you. And we may like to avoid mourning and be happy, be carefree. But mourning over our sin is actually good for us. We need it. We will mourn over it if we understand it rightly. And finally, for those who have repented, have realized their position because of their sin, their need for Jesus Christ alone, that I have nothing, Jesus Christ is everything, our trust is in Him alone, then the day will come that is described in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now, right now, we're still in the midst of those first things. We're living in a time when mourning is still appropriate. But that day is coming. That day when mourning will be finished. And that will be enough comfort, will it not? Comfort enough to make up for any sadness that we've had here in this short life. So praise God for that hope. Look ahead to that day. Remember the comfort there will be in that day, looking to that light through this world of darkness. And that's why Jesus can say, and we can agree, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."